Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
When it comes to what he hates, there's nothing that's more clear in the scripture about revealing the nature and preferences of God than understanding the absolute and utter hatred that God has for sin. It is complete, it is absolute, it is definitive, it is in his mind the most detestable thing that exists. Nonconformity to his law, nonconformity to his rule, to his commands.
It's common to hear people defend, make excuses for, or even rationalize wrong choices. But God clearly says he hates sin. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains why it's dangerous to minimize our sin. I'm Dave Drewy. Glad you could join us. Pastor Mike is teaching from 2 Samuel chapter 21, where a drought brings the Israelites face to face with the reality that sin is really bad. Now here's Pastor Mike with a much-needed wake-up call to deal with the dirt in our lives.
When I was a kid, I had a favorite phrase that started with two words, I wish. I used to say that a lot. It was Monday. I'd say to my folks, I'd say, I wish it were Friday. When we were having a pot roast, I'd say, I wish we were having pork chops. When I had $5 in my piggy bank, I'd say, I wish I had 10. It was just a part of my childhood. And sometimes my father would respond by rolling his eyes and leaning over and singing softly in my ear, when you wish upon a star, makes no... And, you know, of course, I'm like... Now, you know, that may not be the, you know, mocking your child may not be the sensitive parenting approach that you're shooting for. But you know, the point was needed and the point was well taken. The point was, son, wake up. We live in the real world, not your dream world. It's Monday, not Friday. You know, we're having pot roast, so get used to it. We're not having pork chops, and you got $5, not 10, so live with it. You know, this is reality, and you got to live in the real world. In my life, in dealing with theology and the Bible, I find that there's lots of Christians today that apparently were devoid of that kind of parental wisdom. They apparently have grown up believing that they can live in a make-believe world, a world of I wish and I want that in some way becomes reality for their lives. They imagine that that God is a certain way that they'd wish him to be. They read the Bible and they conform it to their own desires and likings. They begin to create a religion in their own kind of personal opinions. As George Gallup said in his most recent book about the landscape of American religion, he says, Americans love to pick and choose their religious beliefs. It's epidemic. We love to sample certain things. And we like this about the Old Testament. We don't like that. But we like this about the New Testament. We like this about what Jesus said. We don't like that. And so we begin to shape by repetitive familiarity with certain parts of Scripture or certain images or aspects of God. And we begin to shape an image of God that isn't even true. And we live in this fantasy world that, you know, that God is something that he's not. I was once teaching through the book of Revelation. Some of you might remember those in the olden days. And somebody came up to me, of course, Revelation, pretty harsh book, and you know, got a lot of images of Christ and God that we're not always real comfortable with. And someone came up and said, I don't like that kind of God, that kind of God of Revelation. And, you know, my only response was, you know, I'm sorry, but I can't change that. You know, it's the only God there is. It's the only God you have to deal with. God is who he is. What you don't like about him doesn't go away, and what you like about him doesn't, you know, it doesn't really matter. He is what he is. He likes what he likes. He abhors what he abhors. He dislikes what he dislikes. He hates what he hates. He approves what he approves. He's commanded what he's commanded, and no wishing, no wanting, no preferences are ever going to change that. Christian life is not about changing that. Christian life is about discovering who he really is and worshiping him for who he is and responding to him for who he is. To learn to value what he really values, to learn to hate what he really hates. When it comes to what he hates, there's nothing that's more clear in the Scripture about revealing the nature and preferences of God than understanding the absolute and utter hatred that God has for sin. It is complete, it is absolute, it is definitive, it is in his mind the most detestable thing that exists. nonconformity to his law, nonconformity to his rule, to his commands. Disobedience to what God has said is something in the Bible unequivocally is the most abhorrent thing in the mind of our Creator. It is the thing that he hates the most. I can't change that, and sometimes secretly I wish that I could, don't you? I mean, sometimes I wish that God, you know, wasn't such a hardliner on telling the truth. You know, I sometimes secretly wish God hadn't set the parameters on our sexual behavior that he set, but he set those. Sometimes I wish he was, kind of lenient when it came to compromises in my life to acquire what I really want. But no matter what I want, it doesn't change. God has said what he said. He requires what he requires. And when I don't do what he says, he hates it. He hates the sins. He hates what I've done. And he is not pleased. Now, we spend a lot of time in our Christian life explaining, rationalizing, making excuses for our sin. And we become comfortable with certain sins in our lives. And we think they're not as bad as someone else's sins. We think it's not as serious as someone else's story of debauchery or immorality. But in reality, God is looking at us and saying, that is a serious issue to me. And we need to every now and then wake up to the reality that God is a God who hates sin. And that when we look in our lives and see things that are just not right, that are a little bit out of tune, God says, I can't stand it. And as the prophet Habakkuk said, his eyes are too pure to approve evil. He can't approve it. And there are parts of your life, I suppose, that are left undealt with because we've kind of created a God that looks a lot like our grandpa, who kind of winks approvingly at our sin and says, well, you know, it ain't that big a deal. Or, you know, boys will be boys. And I understand that. You're pretty weak and you don't, you know, fully get it yet. So I cut you a lot of slack. Now, some of you are concerned, even with the setup of the sermon being stated in those terms, because you've got some objections. Well, you know, if you get too hard-lined on this sin thing, if you get a little too concerned about this obedient thing, you fall into heresy. Well, we'll look closely at that this morning. But for starters, let us get a glimpse of God's view of sin. And I want to show you this from 2 Samuel chapter 21. The passage comes on the heels of what we've been learning through the whole book about David's life in 2 Samuel. This particular story from David's life is a story that we don't know when exactly it takes place. Some people like to think it's an appendix of a compilation of stories that are not chronologically in the right place. That's perhaps the case. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but it is a problem that takes place in the kingdom during David's reign. That's clearly stated in verse number 1. And the problem was a famine. A famine, it says in verse 1, that lasted for 3 successive years. Now, that's pretty bad in an agricultural culture like Israel. It's a place where if you don't have good rains, if you don't have good crops, you're going to suffer. Not just you and your family, the economy is going to suffer. Everyone is going to see inflation go through the roof. You're going to have wheelbarrows full of money buying a loaf of bread. It's going to be bad. It's going to cause all kinds of trauma in the lives of people. Your kids are going to go hungry. People are going to be irritable. There's going to be problems throughout the kingdom. And this has taken place now for 3 years. This is a serious, serious famine. And so David says there must be more than just, some kind of meteorological fluke here. This must be a divine and spiritual issue. This is so painful, God must be involved in it. And so he inquires of God. And it says in the middle of verse 1, he sought the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh said, yeah, there is a problem, and I'm sending this famine for a particular reason. And the reason is there's sin in the kingdom. There's sin. And the sin is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. That's a poetic way of saying he's done something criminal, some capital offense he's committed, and it's never been dealt with. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. He gets real specific. There's a group of people that he has killed. Now, you know, a lot of killing going on in these political wars that took place, but this one was special. It says in verse 2, in the parenthetical statement, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Amorites lived in the ancient land of Canaan before Joshua and Caleb ever came in and conquered the place. These people were not Israelites, but they lived in the Israelite territories. Why? Next phrase. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. Well, how did that take place? Well, way, way back, 400 years prior to this particular story, Joshua and Caleb came in and started doing what God wanted them to do, to rout these wicked peoples out of the land, these peoples that were sacrificing their children and these idolaters, and say, kick them out. This is God's land for God's people. And so up they come. And let's just imagine that they're taking this area in South Orange County. They were on foot, of course. It was a battle that was waged on foot. They came up, took San Clemente, start to take Dana Point, and they're moving on to San Juan Capistrano when all of a sudden some guys show up called Gibeonites, and they say, hey, we're from a faraway, distant land, and we've heard you're really routing everybody and kicking them out of the property here that you're trying to conquer, and we just want to tell you that we're really impressed with that, and it's really awesome and all that, but we want you to make us a promise that you won't kill us. Would you do that? And they're like pretending they're from like Tijuana or, you know, New Mexico or something from far away. And so Joshua and the men in chapter 9 say, well, whatever, we don't care, you know, fine. If you want a covenant of peace, we'll give you a covenant of peace. And so they make a covenant of peace with them. Interesting statement. It says they did not consult the Lord in that whole arrangement. And the elders of Israel ratified it, it says, by an oath. And they swore before God, we will not rout or kill or do any harm to the Gibeonites. Well, as they move up the freeway, they go from San Juan Capistrano into Mission Viejo, and they realize the Gibeonites live there. And they go, oh, no. Oh, no, they lied to us. And the interesting thing is, if you and I had been lied to get a contract signed, we might say, there it is, null and void. But you know what God said? According to the Bible, we know about God. He loves men of truth. Proverbs chapter 12 says he hates and detests lying lips. He likes a man of his word, Psalm 15, one who swears even to his own hurt, but he keeps his word. God so values truthfulness among his people, he said, I don't care if you got duped into this. You made a promise, you're going to keep it. And God told these folks, you better keep your promise. And so for years, 400 years, here were this little pocket of non-Israelites living right smack dab in the middle of the promised land, and they were not to be touched because of a 400-year-old promise. But the problem was, next phrase, verse number 2, Saul said, well, I don't care about that. It's an ancient promise. And it says, Saul, which of course was David's predecessor in the kingdom, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, he was so zealous to establish this national identity that he tried to alienate them. Now, there's a couple things you need to notice. One, it's an ancient promise. I mean, 400 years old. Think about that. Think about our ancestors 400 years ago. Now, I know we're a mixed bag here, but let's just say, you know, let's talk about the history of the Americas. What was going on 400 years ago that would even matter today? 400 years ago, Spain was invading New Mexico. The English settlers were settling in Jamestown. The French were getting used to, the cold up there in Canada. That's what was happening in the Americas 400 years ago. Now, let's imagine some promise was made by our forefathers to some people. If we decided in the modern age, in the year 2000, to break that promise, we'd be like, what's the big deal? Times have changed, man. It's a whole different world now. Well, God says he so values truthfulness in the mouths of his people that when a people make a promise, they ought to keep it, no matter how long it is, no matter how long it's in the books, and no matter how good, look at the next phrase, the motive is. His zeal, it says, for Israel was the motive. I'm just doing a godly thing now, God. I'm just trying to establish your people and your kingdom and kick out all these foreigners. That's what he was thinking. Good motive, old promise. And by the way, it's just a promise. We're not talking about adultery here or anything big, right? We're just talking about, you know, a little promise and we're breaking the promise. Big deal. It's a little, you know, kind of a, just reneging a little bit on this thing, just going back a little bit. Yeah, whatever. Small sin, long time ago, promise, good motives. And we think it ain't a big deal. Did God think it was a big deal? How big of a deal did he think it was? He's going to send a drought and a famine for 3 successive years until someone says, hello, there must be a problem with God here. And when they ask, God says, you bet. I've had my arms crossed and my toe tapping now for quite a long time, waiting for you guys to deal with this sin in your kingdom. Now, this is very important. If you're taking notes, jot it down. It's the first thing we need to notice about God and the nature of God as it relates to sin. Number one on your outline this morning, you and I need to never minimize sin, because to God it's always a big deal. So you and I never minimize it, because to God it is always a big deal. Is it always a big deal? Is sin always a big deal? It's always a big deal. Now the theological objections are going to start to come. No, you don't understand. This is a whole different age now, and Christ has died on the cross, and the Lamb of God is here, and we're forgiven, and we're living in the age of grace, not in the age of law. You talk about that, it's legalism. You know what? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Jude. I want to show you that objection to what I'm saying about sin being a big deal is an old, old saw, but it's wrong. Because sin is always a big deal to God. Even after the cross, sin is a major offense, and God takes it seriously, even if it's been paid for on the cross. Because, by the way, in God's economy, the sacrifice on the cross is timeless, right? He knows that's there. He knows it's coming. It's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world in God's mind. So it ain't about whether the cross has taken place or not. The reality is God expects obedience from his people, and when they don't obey what God has told them to do, in this case, to tell the truth and keep their promises, God says, I have a major problem with that. And you can't get around it with your theological excuses about what age we live in. Now, Jude was going to write a book about salvation. Who knows? It might have been some great treatise on the doctrine of justification or sanctification or the atonement or something interesting, something great. But instead, he can't do that because according to this passage, it says in verse number 3, although he wanted and was eager to write a book, a letter about salvation, he said, I had to write. I was urged to write you to contend. That's an important word. To fight, to defend the faith. The truth that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Oh, okay, it's going to be a great apologetics book to counter the atheists and the agnostics and right fight all those pagan idolaters of the first century, right? No, it has nothing to do with those outside the church. The problem is this book is a defense of the truth in the church. Look at verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're in the pew. They got the Bible in their lap. They're carrying Bibles around. They're volunteering for VBS, and they are going to men's retreat. And they're deacons and elders and pastors. They're people in the church who sound biblical. But their problem is they're not biblical. As a matter of fact, they are, look at the next phrase, godless men. Who, here's their line, it ought to be underlined, it ought to be highlighted, it ought to be starred in your Bible, because this is something we're supposed to look out for. A whole book of the Bible is written on it. People that change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. What does that mean? They take the concept of grace, which has its place in our theology, and they use that as an excuse to do sinful things. They use it as a ticket, a license, to minimize that sin is not all that important. So that we create this mentality about sin is not that big of a deal. It's about forgiveness and grace. It's really not about living righteously. And it trickles down into our culture. And matter of fact, probably I should say, it reaches an apex in our culture so that Christians today run around with bumper stickers like this. Say, oh, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Translation, right? Well, you know, the real thing is that grace, man. Forgiven, righteous living, well, you know we're kind of trying, but we're messed up. You know what? God says, I don't want you to be messed up. I want you, according to the first sermon Jesus preached in the Gospel of Matthew, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, to live holy and righteous lives, to eradicate sin in the camp, to do what's right. Now, I know you're going to struggle with that, and I know it's going to be a problem, but when it happens, man, it ought to be a problem. It ought to be, oh, sin. And instead, it's like, God's forgiving. God is a God of grace. It ain't no big deal. And today, we are probably the weakest generation of Christians as it relates to sin that there's ever been. Now, the problem goes back to the early church. But I'll tell you, today, I don't think there's been a worse time where people, especially in the Western church today, our culture winks at sin and says, whatever. You know, forgiven. Grace, man. Now, I know a lot of the objections. This Old Testament. You're talking about a family Old Testament. You want to talk about the difference between the Old and New Covenant? You want to talk about how serious sin is in the New Covenant, in this age of grace? Ask two people. If you ever run into them, their names are Ananias and Sapphira. If you ever meet these two, be sure and ask them about what it's like in the age of grace as it relates to sin in the lives of Christians. Ask them about that. You know the story, right? I mean, God. And you know what he said? He's saying to the church, don't take it lightly. What were they doing? What were they doing? They're putting a check in an offering bag as it went down an aisle and just pretending to put in more than they really were. Can you imagine passing the plate in church having people drop over dead because they're just a little deceptive about the way they did it? Do you think God cares about sin? Now, thankfully, he doesn't do that to every person every time, but he's trying to make a point. As a matter of fact, his point was well taken because the church, it said, there was this fear that swept over the church. You think that was a God-induced righteous fear? You bet it was. And it was a fear that we better do the right thing. And yet today we're quick to wink at sin. Not perfect. Just trying, struggling, just sinners, found grace, that's all. You know what? Grace is the reason we have forgiveness. It is not an excuse to sin. And Paul makes that point after 5 chapters in the book of Romans of explaining to us that we can't earn the salvation that God gives us in Christ. He then starts in chapter 6 and says, what does that mean about our righteous living? Don't worry about it. Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? Then what does he say? May it never be. Don't even think that way. And he spends a whole chapter in chapter 6 explaining that we ought to be working hard to put to death the deeds of sin in our body. It ought to be our top priority and present ourselves and the members of our bodies as instruments for righteousness. That's what God says we ought to be passionate about. Instead of, God forgives, God forgives. Does God forgive? You bet he does. But like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, grace may be free, but it certainly isn't cheap. And that means that in my mind, sin becomes a big deal. Is it a big deal? Huge deal. Is it a big deal to you? Do we shudder with horror when we see in our lives the dirt and the sin that violates the holiness of God, that sends him just reeling? His eyes are too pure to approve evil. He sees it and he detests it. He detests it. Infidelity, lack of commitment to our word, all the things we gossip, criticism, backbiting, the lack of doing what God wants. We hear someone doesn't go to church who claims to be a Christian, and we go, whatever, teach his own. God says, don't ever forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Think about the basic commands of life we're so quick to wink at because they're not the big ones. And God says, no, it's a big deal to me. It's always been a big deal. So you and I never minimize sin. Because you know what? Some of you are experiencing famine in your life right now, and it's not because you're being persecuted by the world, right? It's because God is saying there's sin in your life you're not dealing with. It's not because you're just dealing with the wicked people of the community. You're having problems in your life because God's trying to get your attention, just like he tried to get Dave's attention, saying, guys, there's sin there, and you haven't done anything about it. You haven't even admitted it. You know, you have financial problems. Think about that. Financial problems. Well, you know, whatever. It's, everyone has financial. End of the month, I got nothing left. I got trouble. I got bills racking up. You know, there's a problem like that in the Old Testament where a group of people had to be addressed in Haggai chapter 1. And the poetic way of saying it, and it was interesting, said, you guys, you earn this money and you put it in purses with holes in it. And he says, you have nothing left. You make the money and it goes away and you wonder where it went. And he says, you know why that's happening? It's not happening because economic times are tough in Israel. It's happening because your priorities are out of whack. Or how about Psalm 1 that promises that in our lives what we do prospers because the Word of God is a priority in our life? Well, sometimes we fail and we think, oh, you know, the world's such a harsh place to live. And it ain't that. It's famine in your life that God is causing because the Word of God is no longer a priority in your life. Well, I'm not saying every economic trial or every hardship in life and failure in life is a result of sin, but a lot of times it is. And that's the first place we ought to look. Feel a big opposition in our life and just not making any progress. Well, God says, I'm opposed to the proud. Maybe there's pride in your life. Do you see what I'm saying? The connection is often there, but we overlook it because we think we live in an age of grace and it doesn't matter anymore. It matters. And God is going to call your attention to it. And he wants you to think about it. He wants you to deal with it. And he wants to pull it front and center in your life and say, there's a problem you've got to deal with. Does this resonate with anybody here? Do you recognize that this is true? That God cares about sin in your life? He cares about it. Is a big deal. He doesn't look the other way. He wants you to deal with it.
An important challenge for all of us. You're listening to Focal Point in the first part of a message from Pastor Mike Fabares called A Wake-Up Call to Deal with the Dirt in Our Lives. And if you'd like to access the study notes, or if you'd like to listen to the complete message without interruption, go to focalpointradio.org. If you're listening today, perhaps for the first time, I want to encourage you to contact us. Even if you've been listening for a while, but you've never contacted us before, please reach out today, won't you? When you do, we'll send you a free pamphlet all about knowing God's will. We'd love to hear from you and encourage you, so let us know you're listening when you call us at 888-320-5885. You know, recently a listener contacted us to share how these broadcasts have positively impacted his life. Jeremy writes, "This program has truly helped me to share the gospel more and more. Focal Point has always spoken the truth, straight from the Word of God. Continue to preach the Word." And yes, Jeremy, we will. It's our mission at Focal Point to share the gospel and equip believers like Jeremy and you with the truth. And I want to remind you that Focal Point is a listener-supported broadcast. And that means we depend on listeners, just like you, to help us make these lessons from Pastor Mike freely available to anyone who wants to listen. So please consider donating to Focal Point today. When you give to Focal Point, we'll send you a book by Dr. George Sweeting called The Pursuit of Excellence as our way of saying thanks. As you read about other believers who have pursued and achieved excellence, you'll be inspired to pursue and fulfill God's calling for your own life. To request the book, just call 888-320-5885 or give online at focalpointradio.org. Or if you prefer sending your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And remember to ask for the book, The Pursuit of Excellence, when you get in touch. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again Wednesday when Pastor Mike continues this message called A Wake-Up Call to Deal with the Dirt in Our Lives, right here on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.